Well, let me encourage you to take a Bible and to follow along with each of the readings that we will look at this morning. Test those things that we present and see if, in fact, they are from the Word of God.
This morning, I would like for us to consider a rather unusual question. It is also the topic in the bulletin this morning. But I want you to notice this question, can I forgive God? Now, that may seem like a rather shocking type of question. In fact, it might seem that it could be very easily misunderstood. I think it could be that as we look at this, we might think that is something that would even be improper to ask in many respects, or even irreverent. I assure you that it is not my intention this morning to in any way ask those kinds of things that are improper or to describe things that are irreverent. Rather, what I want to suggest to you, and I would ask you to bear with me as we go throughout our study this morning, and I believe that by the time that we are finished and we've considered this question, I think you may realize what my intention is and perhaps even agree that this very thing is something that is necessary for many people to do if, in fact, they are to come to the point that they have the proper trust, the proper obedience, the proper faith in the Lord that they ought to. I want us to start, however, before we consider this very tough question, with making a few points very clear. Number one, I want us to understand that the Bible teaches clearly that God never does wrong. Sin, by its very definition, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, it is clear that sin is lawlessness. All sin is a violation of divine law. God, as the lawgiver, does not violate His own law. And I think we must understand it is God that grants to us any sense of what is right and wrong. It is God that defines what is right and what is wrong. We don't set those terms ourselves. In fact, I think it's important for us to understand that any sense of moral consciousness is something that we are given by the revelation of God, or it is something that is a part of that which God has created within us to help us see that there is such a thing as right and there is such a thing as wrong. It's a little bit ironic for us to look the Creator in the face, who has helped us understand that there's right and wrong to begin with, and somehow charge Him with wrong. So in an absolute sense, I want us to understand that there is never anything God can do for which He needs our forgiveness. Scripture makes this very clear. Consider with me Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. Moses declared, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. In the book of Job, Elihu said it truly, far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. Job 34 and verse 10. But even so, I believe it is clear as well from Scripture that we as human beings, man cannot understand all of God's ways. And I want to illustrate it this way. Think about an ant for a moment. An ant is not capable of understanding why you and I don't want him coming through the door, coming up through the cracks in the floor, and coming into our pantry and just rummaging around through all of the food in our pantry. I would submit if we tried to sit down and reason with an ant, we tried to explain to that ant why it needs to stay in its place and not come into our kitchens or our pantries, we wouldn't get much headway, would we? An ant, whether we recognize that it's a great wonder of God's creation. You know, as science can look at all of the things that God has programmed into an ant, as marvelous a wonder as it is, we must recognize that it must be controlled. Now, when we think about how we are above an ant in terms of our understanding, think about where we are in relation to God. God is infinitely greater than man is in comparison to an ant. Now, we have a little bit more understanding than an ant does. But even so, we need to recognize very clearly that we are just not going to understand some things about God. We must understand that we, like that ant, cannot be reasoned with in the same way. The fact that God has given us some understanding doesn't mean that we'll ever come to the point that we understand everything about God. Now, let's make something clear. I don't by that mean for a moment that we can't understand what God wants us to do. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17 commands us to understand what the will of the Lord is. We can understand what God wants us to do, but we may never understand why. I don't know why the Lord has commanded that we are to be immersed in water for the remission of sins. I don't know why the Lord has commanded that we are to observe the memorial of these elements that we just did a few moments ago. But He has commanded that. I don't know why He's done certain things in His providence, in the events that have played out in human history, what He's allowed to happen. But I may not be capable of understanding such things. Paul tells us as much in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His ways and His judgments past finding out. If something's past finding out, then I'm not going to be able to find it out. Now, we may hope that some of these questions we have, we may hope that some of these things that don't quite make sense to us, maybe in the age to come, they'll be explained. Maybe in the age to come, if we have fellowship with God into eternity, that we can come to understand. But we need to content ourselves with the fact that in this age, there are just some things we may never be able to understand. So what we need to realize is that although we see in Scripture that God never does wrong, the fact that we are not able to understand all that God does and all that He is leaves the possibility that in our misunderstanding of God, we may actually come to the point in which we charge God with wrong. You know, in the book of Job, there is a wonderful statement that is made about Job. It tells us that Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong in Job 1 and verse 22. Sadly, we are not all as strong as Job. We want to understand things that Job seemed to be content with obedience to God, not rebelling against God in spite of the difficulties. Sometimes we want to understand. We want to make sense of it all. And as a result of this, I think sometimes when we don't seem to be able to answer those questions about God that trouble us, we sometimes have a tendency to blame God. Now, understand that the entire reason that I pose the question that we're considering in the bulletin and in our lesson this morning is this dilemma. Because this is not an uncommon thing for human beings to wrestle with when they look at circumstances in life. They look at what God has allowed others to experience or what God has allowed them to experience. Or they consider the commandments of God that somehow don't seem to rationally make sense to them or maybe are challenging to them. Many will attribute that as a blamable offense on the part of God or a flaw on the part of God. Now, remember, I'm going to say this time and time again this morning, God never does wrong. But that doesn't mean that our misunderstanding cannot lead us to imagine that He has wronged us. And that's where it comes down to the question we're considering this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 5 reminds us of our frailty in declaring this, as you do not know what is the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 5. Don't fool yourself into thinking because we have meteorologists now that will tell us, well, this storm is going to happen 5 years from now. And I exaggerate. Don't imagine that we know any more than they did. As the wise man in Ecclesiastes wrote, we don't know the way of the wind. We know a little bit, but we still don't know an awful lot. Don't imagine that since we now have ultrasound that can look into the womb of an expectant mother, that we know any more in many ways than they did when the wise man wrote that we don't know the way that the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child. We have so many unanswered questions. And that leads us to this dilemma. What do we do with this? What do we do with this situation where God doesn't do wrong, we can't understand everything about God, and our misunderstanding leads us to imagine that He has done wrong? As I said, we're not talking about God ever truly doing anything that is wrong. God doesn't do wrong. He hasn't wronged you. He hasn't wronged me. But I'm talking about our perception. Because often, as we wrestle with such things, the experiences that we've seen other people go through, the experiences we may have faced that were harmful or that hurt us to the core, or those kinds of commands that we see that are challenging, we just don't seem to be able to make sense of them. How is it that we are to respond to such things? And I want to submit to you that there are a few different ways that people will choose to respond to this. One of the first is people can choose to harbor resentment against God. Many people, I think, will live their entire lives with great bitterness and resentment towards God. They will grit their teeth, they will shake their fists, and in anger demand to know why. Why is it that this happened? How could you let this happen to my loved one? Why is it that you would let such things happen to humanity? They will, in their frustration, when no answers are given readily to the questions that they pose, or the answers that they find don't seem to satisfy their frustrations, they will emphatically then in anger respond to God and say, well, I'll never serve a God like that. But you know, the problem with that is that that really doesn't resolve anything, does it? You know, resentment of God does not change our accountability to God. And I wish that we could really come to understand that. I wish that we could help our friends understand that. You know, that neighbor that something happened to him, maybe he lost a child, or maybe his wife died through some debilitating disease. And so he's angry at God, and he's never going to set his foot in a church building. You know, the fact that he's angry at God, does that change the fact that one day he will have to stand before God in judgment? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 makes it very clear. We can resent God all day long. But Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You know, you might illustrate it this way. I don't like paying taxes. I resent paying certain taxes. However, I can resent it all day long. It doesn't change the fact that I am accountable to pay taxes. And if I don't pay my taxes, the consequences will be undesirable. And so I'd urge you to pay taxes. You know, you may agree with me that it is not a pleasant thing. But we can resent it all day long. It doesn't change the fact that we must do it. You know, another thing about resentment, this is something that I've thought a great deal about. And that is, resentment really is something that demands a lot of energy. Have you ever thought about that? You know, when you are upset with someone and you resent someone, what do you have to do? You know, you have to constantly remind yourself of what that person did that wronged you.
And you have to continue to kind of rehearse that in your mind. You know,
I can't remember what happens from one day to the next, but when resentment is in there, you and your mind, you're continuing to just rehearse that and you go over it.
So it's fresh, and that takes a lot of energy. Sometimes it may be the kind of thing in which we have to guard our actions. You know, if you have resentment against a family member or a friend or a brother or sister in Christ, a coworker or someone who's a classmate at school, what do you have to do? You know, you may be going along in your day, and what if you accidentally forget to treat them with the distance and disdain that resentment demands? It's a lot of energy that is demanded. And I think that's why a second choice that some people will make to try to resolve this dilemma is they will try to avoid God. You know, why is it that we will see instances where there are empty pews in church buildings, or there are Bible studies that, you know, people that could come don't come, or folks that need a relationship with God just neglect that relationship with God? Is it always because, well, they've just studied it out and they've maybe come to believe in secular humanism, or they've come to accept evolutionary ideas and they don't think there is a God anymore? There are some instances where that's the case. But I think an awful lot of times we allow ourselves to imagine that if, in fact, we don't expose ourselves to those things that remind us who God is and what He has demanded of us, that somehow it changes our need to answer to Him. You know, David in Psalm 139 in verse 7 makes it very clear, we just can't do that. Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? I didn't put it on the screen. We could look further in that psalm, and he even shows the extremes. I could go into Sheol. I could go into the land of the dead. And yet you still know where I'm at there. There's no place we can go to get away from God. There is no place where we can hide from God. So bitterness and resentment, harboring these things against God or trying to avoid God, are either one of these choices good alternatives to resolve this dilemma of I see this as something God has done in which He's wronged me? Will that solve it? Are those the best choices to make? I don't believe so. I want to end our lesson this morning by offering to you two alternatives that I think are much more practical in terms of the choices we can make in our response to deity. And that is, first of all, we can choose to trust God. I want to ask you the question. We use the term trust an awful lot, but what does it really mean to trust God? Now, is it simply just that you believe that there is a God in heaven and He exists? That's important. Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Is it simply that we have a confidence that Jesus died for our sins? That's important. If we don't believe in Jesus and confess Him before men, He won't confess us before His Father in heaven. But is that all that's involved in trust? I think we are looking at things that are more than just the intellectual acceptance of truths. I think the kind of trust that we look at when we consider what it means to follow God is, first of all, a confidence that even when we don't understand, we assure ourselves that those things that He has commanded us. You remember Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, what is said of the law of Moses that has application to the Word of God at any revelation, at any time in which He's dealt with mankind. That is, He told those in Israel that the commandments He gave were for their good always. God's not sitting up in heaven going, you know, what kind of just difficult thing can I impose upon these little peon creatures of mine? If that's the concept you have of God, that's not accurate. That's not what He says about Himself. Now, we may not always understand it. When I was a child, I didn't understand having to have a bedtime. I didn't understand restrictions about what I could eat and when I could eat it. When I was a child, I didn't understand why in the world I'd ever need to clean my room. But I realize now as an adult, boy, I'm glad they didn't just let me live in a pigsty, eating candy all day long and staying up all night. You know, as you grow older, you understand those things. But whether or not you do at the time doesn't change the fact that your parents tell you those things for your good. God commands us things for our good, and we must trust that. Now, this is not a blind fog. This is not something that just sits back and says, okay, I'm not going to utilize my mind at all. It is not something in which we as Christians just close our eyes to any challenges or trouble in life. Scripture doesn't teach that. Job chapter 14 and verse 1. Life is full of trouble. Our days are full of trouble. The Christian will recognize that. But the Christian will trust. And I think that leads to a second thing that is an element of what it means to trust God. And that is that trust is choosing to believe, even when it's hard to see how. What Romans chapter 8, verse 28 promises, that all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, does that mean that we smile through every dark day? Does that mean that we imagine that bad things are good things because they work together for good? No. Bad things are bad things. And God understands that there are bad things we will experience in this life. And frankly, I believe the fact that He allows us to experience some of those are in a small measure to try to make us hunger for some place and some time in which we won't have those kinds of things. But nonetheless, we must trust. This doesn't mean that we never struggle with understanding why certain things are the way that they are. And I want to illustrate this by going back for a moment to Job. There's so many things that we can learn from the example of Job. We mentioned earlier in Job chapter 1 and verse 22 that he never charged God with wrong. But he did have a confidence and a hope and an assurance. Listen to this passage, Job chapter 13 and verse 5. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now think about these words. I've heard these words much of my life, but until I was putting together this lesson, I don't know that I'd thought about them particularly from this angle. Think about it. His very words here show that he felt as if God had allowed him to suffer something that was actually from God. He feels as if God had done this to him. Now, we know from the account that God wasn't the one that slayed him. Now, what's remarkable, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in just a moment, what's remarkable is, even though he says, though he slay me, what will he do? Even though I go through this, I will trust him. The account indicates to us that it wasn't that God slayed Job. You remember, it was that Satan was behind all of it. It is Satan that comes before God, and Satan that challenges, well, you know, you're protecting him in a way. You let him have some difficulties and he'll curse you. So Satan was behind it all in chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 7. It was Satan that used the sinful choices of the Sabaeans in chapter 1, verse 15. And then the sinful choices of the Chaldeans, chapter 1, verse 17. And I believe that you can conclude that some of those ways in which you have the wind and you have other kinds of instances that cause difficulty was a way in which Satan was manipulating natural law. Now, I want to talk about that for just a moment, because someone might look at the statement that is made in chapter 1 and verse 16 and say, now, wait a minute. This text says the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants. Now, I want to call to your attention that here this term fire of God, many places in Scripture where it is used, it is describing action that God takes. In this instance, it's a little bit unclear if that's what's being described, or is this simply talking about lightning as a way in which the lightning struck and consumed these things.
Now, whether it is or not, if we look back in Job chapter 1 and verse 12, it is very clear that when Satan came before God and made this challenge about Job, what did God say? All that he has is in your power, in Job chapter 1 and verse 12. So whatever this fire of God was, it was under Satan's control, whatever its nature, whether it was lightning or something more than that. It was Satan that slew Job. I think we must not confuse what God allows to happen with direct action that God causes. I think it's very easy for us to do that. But I think the remarkable thing about Job is that even though, in saying, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, he's not distinguishing there indirect action, allowance. He is saying, even if he does it, he's the one that does it, but I will trust him. What is remarkable is, though he doesn't distinguish this idea of allowance and direct action, he doesn't allow the sinful actions of others to compromise his trust in God. Have you ever noticed that we often do that? Someone else will mistreat us. Someone else will fail us. Life will offer us circumstances that are horrible. And what do? Rather than directing our anger perhaps at that person or that thing or that source, we say, well, I'm not going to trust God anymore. Job, even with all he faced, recognized what Paul would tell us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, verse 13. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, that God is faithful. And if there was ever someone that would have been put in circumstances where it might have been easy for him to question whether God is faithful or not, it was Job. And yet what a lesson he is to us. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And that was a choice on the part of Job. It was a choice that Job made even at a time when it was difficult for him to fully understand. It is a choice that you and I can make. But before we can do that, in the lives and in the hearts and minds of some people, we may have to do one other thing. And that is choose to forgive God. I want us to explain some things about this. And remember, we've emphasized throughout, God never truly does anything wrong to us or in a universal sense. But when we talk about forgiveness, let's understand what we're talking about. The Bible uses a number of different terms that we translate with the English word forgive. Now, these terms can apply to pardon due to the violation of God's law, but they can also apply to things that may not necessarily involve sin or the violation of God's law, to define what sin is there. Now, in this sense, what we are talking about in terms of forgiveness is we are talking about one party releasing another party from something that is held over them. Now, let's look at some examples of this. First of all, I'd like us to consider an Old Testament example. You remember the instance in which Nabal, this man that was just didn't show respect for authority. He was a scoundrel, as some translations will put it. He showed great disrespect to David, but Nabal had a very wise wife. And when his wife Abigail realized that his disrespect jeopardized his life, Abigail went to David and did two things. First of all, she said, "On me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be." 1 Samuel 25 and verse 24. But then she begged David a second thing. "Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant." Now, I want you to notice in this, she didn't do anything wrong, and we're going to emphasize that here in a moment. But in this, in begging for forgiveness, she used the Hebrew word nasa, which means to lift or to bear up or to carry or to take. Though she had done nothing wrong, she called upon David to bear the insult of her husband, which she hoped that he would view as her having taken it upon herself, and puts it in a way that we might just say, you know, just take it without revenge. She had done nothing wrong, but she calls upon him to just take it. Let's look in the New Testament for a moment. In the New Testament, the most common word that is translated forgive is the Greek word aphiemi, which means to send away. This word is found in numerous places, many of which are not talking about violations of God's law. For example, in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 27, in the parable of the unmerciful servant, you'll remember this king that forgave this servant who owed him 10,000 talents. The Bible in basic English translates it this way, that he made him free of the debt. Many of our translations will render it, he forgave him the debt. Now, there's no indication that there was sinful behavior that made him incapable of paying that debt. But nonetheless, even in financial matters today, someone may say that a debt is forgiven. Now, this term can apply generally to the releasing or the letting go of something. For example, we will see it used in a positive sense when Scripture describes that the disciples left all to follow Jesus in Mark chapter 10 and verse 28. Or of the fever leaving the nobleman's son when Jesus healed him in John 4 and verse 52. But oddly enough, this word is so general in its sense of dismissing something, it can even be used in a negative sense. In the fact that the Pharisees are described as having laid aside or laying aside the commandment of God for the sake of their tradition in Mark chapter 7 and verse 8. The Ephesians are said to have left their first love in the fact that they were not as diligent and zealous as they should have been. Now, what does this have to do with forgiveness, you say? Well, understand in the New Testament, this is exactly the same word that is used of what God does for us when sin is forgiven. In James chapter 5 and verse 15, as it describes prayer that is offered for the sick, it promises the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, where there the promise is given, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what's it talking about? God sends away or dismisses those sins. They are no longer on our account. They are forgiven from our account. They are sent away. But this is also the same word that is used of what we are to do to others. You remember in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, we are to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We must be willing to let those offenses that others have committed against us, to let them go. So, can we forgive God? And as we set up our lesson this morning, I want to make it clear again that I am not saying by any stretch of the imagination that God has ever truly wronged us. What I am talking about is our own difficulty to understand things about God that may trouble us. I believe that we should diligently strive to understand what Scripture reveals about God. Now, I think we should try to realize that He's never done us wrong. We can trust Him because He's looking out for our good always. But in those times when we struggle, those times where it's difficult for us to understand, the best choice for us to make, in spite of the fact that we inevitably will stand before God accountable to Him, the best choice for us to make is to choose to let that uncertainty, to let that misunderstanding go. And that is forgiveness. You know, even in English, I found this interesting because in English,
If you look up in the New Oxford American Dictionary, the definition of the word forgive, notice what it says: to stop feeling angry or resentful towards someone for an offense, flaw, or mistake. Now, God hadn't committed any offenses against us. He hadn't made any mistakes. But if we misunderstand, we may well think He has this flaw. We've got to let that go. We've got to stop feeling angry and resentful towards God because of our misunderstanding. I want us to think about this. In our attempts to try to come to God and struggle with what He asks of us, what He has commanded of us, that we might receive forgiveness, what is it that we hope? All of us recognize we have, in fact, truly sinned against Him. We have, in fact, truly wronged Him, and we hope that, in obedience to the gospel, He will dismiss and send away our sins. If we hope that of God, we must be willing to trust the fact that He's never wronged us. But even if we don't understand that, we need to dismiss. We need to send away. We need to bear that uncertainty. We need to let it go. We need to dismiss that resentment. We must all, if this is the struggle that we face, come to that point where we ask within ourselves, in those things that we may not understand, can I forgive God? Well, if you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would hope that you recognize that God has loved you enough, that He sent His Son to die, that your sins might be forgiven. He's never done anything wrong for you. In fact, all of your life, He has been interested in your well-being. He has done good for you always. Now, if you struggle with that, hopefully our lesson this morning will help you recognize that you need to let that go. And hopefully you'll realize, if you've not been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the only choice for you, given the fact that one day you will stand before this God that loves you, to whom you are accountable, and give an answer, is to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin that separates you from God. And He has promised the offer of forgiveness of sins when one is baptized into Christ for the remission of sins and abides faithfully in His Word. If as a child of God, I don't know if you struggle with some of these questions that we posed this morning, but maybe it's just that sin got a hold of you again and you need the prayers of the saints here. We count it an honor to go to God on your behalf. Won't you come while we stand and sing?